Before we dig in, let's go to throw to grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for this opportunity once again to come together this evening, to step out of our busy schedules and to focus our attention on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as He's revealed to us through the passage that's before us this evening. We thank You so much for Your love for us. You loved us so much, You sent Your only begotten Son to come to die, to pay the penalty that we justly deserve, so that by faith in Him we could have eternal life. And for that, Father, we're thankful. And we pray that as we study Your Word, a understanding of who Christ is and His thinking will grip us as we see it flow out of the text of Your Word that You have so graciously preserved for us, so that we can know without any shadow of doubt what Your will for us is each day. And so that we would have, as we look into that, the mirror of Your Word, so that we can see what we ought to be as believers in Jesus Christ, as we are challenged each day to make decisions in all kinds of areas of our life. We pray that we would do so within that framework and the viewpoint of Your Word, Your truth. We have so much to be thankful here in this local assembly and Your faithfulness to us, and we thank You that You've continued to provide for us so that we can have this opportunity to continually to come together to study Your Word. And also, as we take that Word, to be able to communicate it to others around us, we pray that You'll give us that opportunity to challenge others, to communicate the gospel to those who are that You have burdened us with. Give us those opportunities so that we can give them what the Holy Spirit can use to challenge them to their need of salvation, to place their faith in Jesus Christ so that their eternal future would be set and secure. And Father, we thank You for the privilege we have of teaching the young people, the children of the church. We pray that those who have taken that commitment to teach a class, that You'll encourage them, give them the insight that they need to be able to challenge these people, these young kids, for their need of salvation, if that's the case, or if they're already believers, as most are. We pray that You'll, through the ministry of these people who have chosen to take the time and to teach these kids, that You'll give them the message they need to challenge these kids and to get their thinking lined up with Your Word so that they're prepared believers as they go to school and as they become a part of this local church. We pray, Father, that as parents, we would see the importance of our roles in guiding the children that You have given us. They're so precious, and we thank You for them, and we pray that we would have the insight from Your Word and the desire and the patience to teach our children the discipline that they need, to teach them the Word of God, to challenge them in these areas. Your perfect plan has designed the family to provide that encouragement and environment for teaching. And we pray that that would be the case for each of us as we would choose to respond to Your truth and apply Your Word in these areas in our own families. Now, Father, as we open Your Word this evening, we pray that You'll challenge it, each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple of thoughts for you before we begin to think about. A couple of quotes from some of our founding fathers that are kind of pertinent, I thought. George Washington, interesting guy. And if you ever have time to read some of his the history and background, he's a very interesting guy. But he made a statement. He said, "We believe the propitious or favorable smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation which disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained." Interesting insight. Noah Webster. You ever hear of Noah Webster? Of course, Webster's Dictionary, right? But he also wrote a lot of history books for children. I've got some stuff that he wrote back in the 1820s, maybe. Principles for teaching young people. I should bring some and read some of those. You'd be amazed. First one says, you teach them out of the book. Of course, back in those days, who was doing the teaching? Parents. But he says, the principles of all genuine liberty and of wise laws and administrations are to be drawn from the Bible and sustained by its authority. The man, therefore, who weakens or destroys the divine authority of that book may be accessory to all the public disorders which society is doomed to suffer. Interesting observation. Have we not been walking away as a nation from the book for a number of generations? And we're paying the price for it. Philippians chapter 3. We begin tonight in verse 12. But that's where we pick up our study, but we ought to go back and a little bit farther to kind of get the flow of the context here. Remember, in the preceding section here, Paul's been dealing with the grace viewpoint related to the so-called advantages, the human advantages that he had experienced and enjoyed as a Pharisee. And he says, look, they don't count. They're nothing but rubbish. I count all those things as lost on the debit side of the ledger. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, developing that intimate relationship with Him, which we can only do as we continually study His Word, know and understand that revelation that He has preserved for us so graciously. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, all these human advantages, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him. That's the purpose here. That I may know Him. That intimate relationship and the power of His resurrection. How much power was involved in that resurrection of Christ? Tremendous amount of power. And we see from Ephesians 1 that same level of power is available to you as a believer as you take that word, develop the relationship with Christ, and live it. But frankly, we have no excuses, do we? He's made the total, complete provision in all areas for us. Who can shut down that plan and provision? Only ourselves. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. He's talking about continuing the spiritual advance, even in the face of the pressures, the testings of life. And in fact, as you study the Word of God, you see that God uses the tests, the undeserved suffering of life. And by that, those tests and those things that are not caused by our bad choices, our sinful acts, to challenge us to think things through with the Word of God, or to, you know, it's really a challenge to respond and apply the Word of God in that situation, or to fall back and react and go our own way and make our own way through the situation, come up with our own solutions instead of His. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it. He's not challenging the fact that he's going to be resurrected at all. And we'll see, we'll note some things about that again as we get, because he's talking about that I've already attained it. See, the attained here is talking about something else, really talking about that I've arrived spiritually and mature, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Important principle here. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This section here emphasizes or focuses our attention here on pursuing the goal. Pursuing, advancing as a believer to full maturity. One of the things that Paul does often in his epistles, he uses many illustrations from life to communicate truth, to make it real to us, so that we can see, you know, what he's trying to communicate. These metaphors or figures of speech, these illustrations come predominantly from about four different areas. He uses military metaphors many times. Like he challenges us in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God, the panoply, the full range of the provision that's available. But he's talking about armor in that kind of a context. Many places he uses the military words and to illustrate his points. He uses building or architecture metaphors. You are the temple of God. You're stones in the building, this kind of thing. He also uses agricultural illustrations, many of those. Of course, they were an agrarian economy at that time and very prominent. And many of our Lord's teachings and the parables were from the same kind of thing, the agrarian or agricultural illustrations. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. What you plant is what you're going to get. And here we have a fourth one that pops up. In fact, we read a section in 1 Corinthians 9 Sunday night that falls into this category, the illustration of athletics, competition, competing, doing your best. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Now in this context, the words that he uses here, it doesn't jump off the page, but the illustration here in the context are from an athletic context. And whether he's describing a foot race or a chariot race, from the language it is not clear, because the words could fit either. My own preference, as I look down through the context, I think it best illustrates what Paul has in mind with a chariot race. The chariots that were used in the games, the Isthmus Games, and later the Olympic Games, were not the fancy chariots that we've come to see in some of the old like the Ben-Hur movies or whatever, you know, kind of thing, you know, the big fancy types of chariots. Basically, they were nothing but a small platform with some wheels, you know, an axle with some wheels. And the guy's standing on a balance down this thing with that horse out there in his reins. And basically, he was out there in the wind with nothing much to balance on. So he had very little to hold on to as he raced around the course. And he had to lean forward to strain with every nerve and every muscle to maintain his balance and control of his horses. The verb here for reaching forth, down in verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Stretching out as in that race. He's got the goal ahead of him. He's got that objective in view. And every ounce of his effort is put into reaching that goal. Now, in the context, see, Paul is talking to believers. He's not talking here. Paul is not telling us here we've got to get out there and work. We've got to do a lot to be saved, to gain a standing before God. Remember Sunday, we saw very clearly how that standing is attained. It's by faith and faith alone, not by works, not by works. See, if this was a picture of salvation here, which it's not, you know, it would clearly be a picture of works. Self-effort, which would have contradicted everything that we've studied in the previous section that he's clearly laid out for us. But the context, he's talking here in this context about living the Christian life, that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's life after salvation that's in view. See, in order to compete in the Greek games, whether it was the Isthmus Games or the Olympic Games, and I've been in Athens and been by where some of the early stadiums were, and still some of the places are pretty impressive. Of course, not as impressive, of course, as the Parthenon up there on the Acropolis, because it shows up all over town. And at night, of course, they've got it all lit up, and it just, you know, stands out. But very impressive. An impressive ornament or whatever to paganism is what it was. But that athlete, to compete in those games, had to be a citizen. He had to already be a citizen. He did not run that race to gain his citizenship. We get down to verse 20 coming up. Paul reminds us of where our citizenship is as believers in Jesus Christ. It's in heaven. It's in heaven. See, because we are already children of God through faith in Christ, we have the responsibility of running the race, pursuing and achieving the goals that God has set before us for our particular niche in life. See, this we saw even earlier, back in chapter 2. I think Paul graphically pictured this for us in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, when he said, he challenged us to work out your own salvation. He's not talking about coming to faith in Christ. He's talking about after salvation. Carry your salvation to its logical goal, its logical conclusion. God's desire and will, as stated with 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. First is that everyone be saved. The second part of that verse talks about, okay, after you're saved, what is the desire of God? That you become a mature believer. that you grow up spiritually, that you pursue the Word of God, that you develop that relationship that he's talking about here. But the second part of verse 13 of chapter 2 tells us that God has made the provision so that we can carry out what his will is for us. Which says we don't have any excuse, do we? For it is God who works in you. The provision, the power to carry it out is there. St. Peter makes that clear in 2 Peter 1:3 when he says, look, you know, everything is provided for life and godliness so that we can pursue his will. It's there. We need to choose to pursue it. We need to be consistent in assembling together so we can study the Word of God, so that we can gain the spiritual assets that we need to develop that relationship with him. Some like to picture this as not the chariot race, but as a track event in the context, pressing towards that prize and all this, you know. I mean, it's clearly got an athletic metaphor going down through here. If that's the case, then each believer is in his own track. Just if you watch, if you're into field and track and you see them, they've got their own lineup. They're, in fact, in the Greek, the word is canon. What we use as the canon of Scripture, that word kanon, actually talks about that track, that path. You stay in your path. God has laid out the provision and his desire for you. Stay in that track. And each has a goal to achieve. And if we reach the goal that the way that God has planned it, we will receive that reward, having produced in our life the divine good that we ought to have, responding to his word, living it. When we fail to utilize those resources in time, there are ramifications, not only ramifications in our life at the time when we fail to choose to utilize those resources. There are consequences then. But there's also, when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we lose or we have failed to gain reward. It's going to be a big bonfire. But we do not lose our citizenship. Our standing before God is not lost. In fact, if you go back and look at 1 Corinthians 3, you can see that on a passage you should be very familiar with. Verse 12 says, now if any man builds on the foundation, of course he's already told us the foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of our relationship, the foundation of our standing before God. Everything revolves around who and what Jesus Christ is and his provision on the cross. If we build on that foundation, now this is talking about after salvation, after the cross. What are we doing with the Word of God? What are we doing daily with that truth, those principles? Is it impacting our life or isn't it? Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. You have two different categories here. Gold, silver, precious stones, indicating, and it's used here to indicate what I refer to as divine good production, response to God's truth, living out the Word of God, living with the right motivation, responding to grace. See, the provision's there. Need to use it. Wood, hay, and stubble. Get back into those areas where we make wrong choices. We choose to live under the old sin nature's rulership. Go our own way. In total contradiction to the Word of God. Not only are there consequences daily because of those bad choices, but there will be consequences here, he says. Wood, hay, and stubble. No reward. Basically, what's being rewarded here is what did you do with the Word of God in your life? It's not sin in itself that's the issue here. Sin was already judged at the cross. The issue is, what did you do with the will and word of God? What was your motivation for life? Motivation for the choices that you made? As I used the illustration, I think it was a Sunday. You know, it's a good thing to support the local church. We have obligations to meet if we're going to adequately function. It takes, especially in our day and age, a certain amount of money to do that. It's a good thing to get, support that. But it must be done from the right motivation. And if we give grudgingly or we're out of fellowship and we just, I know I got to do this, but no. That will turn up as wood, hay, and stubble and be burned. When it should be, when you give the right motivation in response to His grace to you, should be building gold, silver, and precious stones, reward. It's the same thing. Could be either way. It depends on your spiritual status at that time. Are you in a relationship with Him, moving in the right direction, giving for the right motivation, or whatever it is? This could be even in the area of helping someone. We're challenged to encourage and help others. If we do it for the wrong motivation, wood, hay, and stubble. See, the judgment seat of Christ really isn't that. And I don't think it's going to take a very long period of time for Him to do this, to evaluate our life. Did we really conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our calling? That's the issue. Did we really walk worthy? See, we should all desire, as believers in Jesus Christ, to be falling into the same category down here. Well, before we get back, point I wanted to make here, and I got sidetracked here. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians 3. Each man's work will become evident at the judgment seat of Christ. For the day will show it, the day when we're there at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it is to be revealed with fire, tested with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. A big bonfire. But he himself will be saved. Salvation is not at issue here. Yet so as through fire. We should all desire, as I said, to be winning Christians as we advance in our spiritual lives. And it should be our desire to fulfill the purposes for which we were saved and left here. See, He left us here for a reason. We're here in this life for a reason. Are we pursuing it? Are we pursuing it? What are some of the essentials for winning the race, for attaining the maturity that we should experience in time as a believer? Well, so that we can receive that prize that He's talking about down here in verse 14 when we get there. Well, in verse 12, we see some convictions that are needed to attain the prize. What does verse 12 say? Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect. The first conviction here is the conscious realization of a lack of full maturity. A conscious realization of the lack of full maturity. Why do you suppose Paul makes such a strong statement that he has not yet obtained or attained a level, spiritual maturity as yet? And I think this is a very convicting statement by Paul. Because you look and study his epistles, and you say, wow, the Lord is really using him, and he's really, a very mature believer. Yet, what does he say? I haven't arrived. I haven't attained it. I mean, he's just said earlier here in the context that he had given up all things to know Christ. We read that back in verse 7 and 8. And I think the reason he's so strong here, having made that statement, as he did back in verses 7 and 8, that maybe he's got to thinking that, well, maybe the Philippian believers, when they get this epistle, might tend to think that he had, was kind of boasting that maybe he had arrived. Well, look what I did. I set aside all these human advantages, counted them but loss. But no, we see here in that first phrase the realization of his lack of full spiritual maturity. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Now the language here starts off very strong, strong negative, which opens the verse, is used to correct the possible false impression left by the statement he made in verse 11, which, as it stands translated there, it almost sounds like, he says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, like there was some question that he was going to be a part of the resurrection of believers. But that's not the case, and that's not what he had in mind there, as we noted Sunday night. Arriving, having been, conformed to Christ's death, that process of living life as a believer, making choices day after day to respond to his truth, advancing spiritually, being conformed to his death, looking back to, there's the provision back when we believed in Jesus Christ. We looked at Colossians 3, 1 through 4, that aspect that looks back and says, oh, yes, identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so we're raised up to new life. We have the provision. It's from the point of salvation that's given us, that position in Christ, and everything is there. Now make use of it. It's interesting, and one thing I should have mentioned and I didn't, and I went back and looked at my notes, and there is a point, and Mike asked me about it Sunday night, and I got to thinking about it afterwards, looking back at the translations, at the Greek text, the phrase there, the resurrection from the dead, is the out resurrection, literally is out resurrection of the dead. And you know what he's saying there with that aspect, is that really didn't need to put, resurrection is what? You think of resurrection, you don't need of the dead, because the resurrection is coming out of the dead, right? But the point he's making is that by doing it that way, he's saying, look, not everybody's going to be resurrected at that point. Paul, you as a believer are going to be resurrected out of the rest those that didn't believe in Jesus Christ, there is a resurrection for them, second resurrection, but not at this point. So that's his emphasis there. That's why he didn't say just resurrection, anastasis. He used ex anastasis, out from. But he didn't put the preposition there, but anyway. He's still emphasizing the same thing. It's believers come out of. It's not a general, you know, some people teach, and you'll find them, you'll run across Catholics, I think, always, the resurrection that they talk, it's always everybody at one time. Not true. Now, verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained it, gained a hold of, grasped a hold of something. The word here is lambano. Lambano. And he's going to use a strengthened form of this later. As the King James, I think, puts attained here. It has more of the idea of grasping a hold of, to gain a hold of something, to grasp it. Why did he consider that he had not yet grasped a hold of maturity, spiritual maturity? Well, I think we see here Paul's conscious realization of that lack of maturity in that phrase. Here we see the honest and humble evaluation of a great, great believer who never permitted himself to become satisfied or complacent with regard to his own relationship with Christ. That's a real problem for all of us, to become complacent, to become satisfied, satiated. We've got everything we want. We can sit back and relax, proper fita. Right? No, Paul says, he's going to keep challenging. Keep on pressing on. Keep on pursuing. That's where he's headed. He never permitted himself to become satisfied or complacent with regard to one important thing. And that was his relationship with Jesus Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection is in the background of everything he's saying down through here. Paul is keenly aware that he has, as he puts it here, as they translate it here, have already become perfect. That he has not already become perfect. And the word there is teleo. Teleo. It's in the perfect tense, passive voice, indicative mood. This will become important here as we go through here. It does mean to be complete. Can be translated that in the active voice. To be mature. To be perfect. In that sense, complete, mature, perfect in the active voice. But in the passive, as it is here, it means to be finished, to have accomplished something. You've gotten to the goal, to the objective. And that's the way it's the perfected, in that kind of past tense, is used. To have reached or accomplished the goal that's set out before you. And that's what he has in mind. Well, what's the goal? Ultimately, I think the goal, you know, first we get into the plan by believing in Jesus Christ by faith. That puts us into union, as we've seen, with Christ. That's our position. That can never change. But the process, living life, making choices, getting the word, living it, dealing with the various situations that we have to face in life, oftentimes tough situations, but to think it's a process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That we would reflect the character of Christ in our life. So that goes right back. That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. That's how we get there. Conformed. Ultimately, that will not be a total reality till we're face to face in that resurrection body. But that's the process. That's where we should be heading. Unfortunately, most believers, the road is not, you know, probably should go like this as we, you know, gain some knowledge of the Word and keep growing and maturing and keep, you know, advancing. The more we know, the more it should motivate us. We shouldn't come to that point of becoming complacent or satiated. But unfortunately, most of us, the road is like this. You know, we're going up and then we're hit a roadblock and, you know, we react and go south. And we're all over the pike, so to speak. Well, it should be a steady advance. So the idea here is that we're looking at something from the standpoint of its totality, of executing something fully, of accomplishing something completely, carrying it out completely. And I think, you know, that's the way it's used here. He's not just talking about becoming more mature or being mature, but fulfilling completely God's plan for Him, for us, by application. And we see that. If you look back at Acts 20, you see that same use of teleo. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Used the same way. And he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, teleo my course, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." But he's using teleo in the same way here. He's not through. He hasn't finished the course. So we have that idea to carry something through to its end, to its goal. And that goal, I believe, he already expressed. What's the expression of maturity in the context? Right back to verse 10. That I may know Him by knowing, not just knowing some facts, knowing intimately, having that intimate fellowship and relationship with Christ and the power of His resurrection, that it would be effective in my life as a believer. See, that's His desire. That's the goal, to have that as a reality in his life. Conform to this, I think, is the link here, this teleo, to finish completely, to accomplish completely. That's the indication back to this idea of maturity. So Paul takes this verb teleo with the strong negative and puts it in the perfect tense to remind them. The perfect tense says it's completed with lasting results. To remind them and us that he did not view himself as having reached that goal. That was his settled conviction. That's why he put it in the perfect tense. But he hadn't reached the goal. He didn't reach the objective that God had given him as yet. And you know, as long as we're still here, God has goals and objectives for you. When he's through with us, you know we're going to be home face to face. We're still here. Still breathing. God has something for us to do
to fulfill His plan for us. Now remember I said it's the passive voice here. What's the passive tells us that this is a state or condition that is arrived at by grace, His provision, His power. We receive it by being positive to and having a maximum understanding of God's truth, His revelation, having the Word in us. And of course we have to take that Word. And what we have to do is mix that Word with something else. Faith. You need to believe it. You need to act on it. You need to live it. You know, you have many people that could give you verse after verse, quote them, lay them out. But those verses have, and the understanding that should flow out of those verses has no impact on their life. You need to mix that truth with faith. See, that was the problem with the Exodus generation, wasn't it? As the writer to Hebrews makes it very clear, Hebrews 3 and 4, they didn't mix that word they heard with faith. And there were serious consequences for that generation. All but two died in the desert, out there in the wilderness. That passive voice is important because it reminds us that that provision is there for us. And we need to respond to it and make the best use of that Word in our life. And the only way we can do that is by faith, believing it. See, it is God who provides everything we need for us to complete whatever the goal is that He has for each of us. In whatever niche He's placed us in. I mean, everyone, no matter what your profession or job is, God has a purpose for you there. And see, whatever we do, we need to always do it, whatever, as unto the Lord. We should be the best whatever we are. The best that we can be, because it honors Him when we are. And it really is a reflection of, hey, we're moving up, advancing spiritually. And we need to remember an application point. God is never going to ask you or me or any believer to do, He's not going to command us to do anything. That He will not give us the provision, give us the resources that we need to carry it out. They're going to be there. See, and our responsibility is to respond by faith, by believing, being positive to God's initiation towards us through His Word. It's there. And He's provided everything in this time frame, the church age, for the local church, and all the support and the gifts and everything that's necessary to make sure that in pockets where there's positive volition to His Word, the provision is going to be there. But what do we need to do? We need to choose to show up consistently and be here so that we can take in study after study, because they all fit together. Every class, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, they're all important. No one is more important than the others as far as providing us the spiritual nourishment that we need as believers. And it goes back. So it's a perfect tense, passive voice, indicative mood. Indicative always points out the reality of the situation. points out that the attainment, the grasping of maturity, can be a reality for you and me. It's not some nebulous pie-in-the-sky thing. But it can be just as true for you as it was for Paul. The provision is there. We need to get the word, believe it, act on it. See, many of us in time and in different pressure situations in our life become self-satisfied. We become complacent about the race, if you will, that they're running. And oftentimes it comes because we begin comparing ourselves, our running of the race, our life, if you will, with that of other believers. And usually what we compare it to those who are, in our view, showing less spiritual progress than we are. So we say, oh, you know, I can arrive. I can prop my feet up and rest here for a while. Had Paul compared himself with others, he could have easily been tempted to be proud and arrogant. He might have even been tempted to let up a bit in his pursuit of the goal, to slack off in zeal. We never see any indication he ever did. But from the human viewpoint, as you look and evaluate, you say, man, he could have. You could see where he might have. Because as you examine Paul's life, you see that there were not many believers in Paul's days who had experienced all that he had. But Paul did not compare himself with others, only with Jesus Christ. Only with Christ. Many times he exhorts us to imitate him, but always in a context of, as I also Christ. And you can see that just back a few pages, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Just to see one of those where he gives us a command. Be imitators of me. And if you stop right there, you say, oh boy, well, Paul's getting real arrogant. He wants them to copy him. No. Just as I also am of Christ. See, he keeps the focus right. We imitate him because he's imitating Christ. So that's really the focus, even as we imitate him. Paul is mature, complete in that sense of perfect, yet he is not fully mature. He hasn't fully arrived. He did not possess all the knowledge of Christ, and he has not attained to the objective that God has set before him as yet. And that's what he's recognizing here. One thing a mature believer is one who honestly evaluates himself before the Lord and keeps striving to advance spiritually, to have the mind of Christ and be willing to put his trust and confidence in it. To have the mind of Christ, the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ, and believe it, act on it, use it. Because that's what, you know, getting it down where the rubber meets the road in daily life. See, that's where we need it. See, the Word of God will equip us, prepare us. But we need to believe it. We need to know it and believe it. It's interesting Romans chapter 6, when he gives us all that great truth about our position in Christ, he keeps challenging us, knowing this, you've got to know these things. And then in a few verses, he gets down about verse 11 and 12, down through there, then he starts giving us commands. Now that you know these things, you've got to start making some decisions and some choices to put this stuff into shoe leather in your life as you're facing different situations. Are you going to let that old... Are you going to remember that you died to sin? You've been separated from that old nature? It doesn't have to rule anymore. You don't have to respond to its lust patterns in whatever area. And the provision is there so you don't. If you use it. As he challenges us, commands us not to let it rule. You've got to make choices. Often Scripture warns us against the false estimate coming to false conclusions related to our status as per our spiritual condition. A couple examples. The church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3 verse 1 says, "You have a name that you are alive, but you're really dead." They had a reputation, but no longer the reality of living out that faith. They had a false estimation of themselves spiritually. They walked away from truth. We've arrived. But had they? No. The church at Laodicea is an interesting one. In fact, you might look at that one. Revelation 3, verse 17. The characteristics of this church, I believe, dominates the time frame in which we live. Although in every generation of every generation of the church age, all seven churches, the characteristics are there, just as they were in those seven real churches at the time, in that first century. But you can see down through history where different time frames, different churches dominated the landscape, if you will. Well, today I think this one, the Laodicean church, is what dominates today. It boasted that it was rich. No. Because you say, "I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." This is the attitude of the church. "We've arrived, man. We've got it all." But God's viewpoint, the Lord's viewpoint here is a little bit different, isn't it? What's it say? "And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." See, his evaluation was a little different, huh? Than theirs. Of course, in contrast, you also have the church at Smyrna who thought they were poor, but when they were really, you see, they were poor in material things, but they were really rich spiritually. Samson thought he still had strength. Still had all of his old power after good old, he'd had a haircut. He'd been conned. He let a young lady con him. Never happens today, does it? Nobody ever gets conned by a young lady? Or a young lady gets conned by a mouthful of teeth? With a smooth line? Fancy tongue? No, never happens. But Samson, when he came to, found out the reality was his strength had departed from him. The next thing that we need to do here in the context, let's go back to our chapter 3, Philippians. We need to be aware. Here in the context, points us to a challenge, a decisive pursuit. of the goal of maturity is necessary. But I press on. But I press on. So that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I press on. Dioko is the word. Present tense, which says, look, keep on. It's something that should be habitual. Constant attitude, constant moving in a direction. Pursuing here, actively pursuing someone or something is what the word means. Well, here, of course, we should be pursuing spiritual maturity, indicated by developing that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that personal relationship with Him. See, a consciousness of a lack of maturity can lead us in several directions. When we realize maybe we're not as mature as we thought we are, it can lead us in some unreal expectations. First, it can lead us to the attitude, well, what's the use? Here, I've done all this, and I'm still facing problems. I thought, by golly, if I come to church all the time, and I got in the Word, and I prayed, everything would be just smooth as a goose. I'd never have any problems. Wrong. No. But you're going to have the assets to deal with it, whatever it is. Second, it could lead us to an attitude of what it should lead us to. When we realize we haven't arrived, is what He's exhorting us here to keep pressing on, keep pursuing. Let's renew the effort. In other words, to tenaciously seek out the truth of the Word of God and stay consistently focused on Christ and His will for us. This is what Paul has in mind here. Keep on pressing on. Keep on pursuing the goal, the objective that's laid out before us. Something we need is a precise awareness of the objective of maturity. And how does Paul put it here? Well, he says, in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul uses the same verb for both, the laying hold of, that I may lay hold of, and that I was laid hold of. Same verb. I think what King James puts, apprehend. What it is the lambano we saw before with kata added to it, which makes this much stronger, much more forceful. By God, that's scribbling, isn't it? Kata. Excuse my Chinese scratching. Someday I'll learn how to write. Kata lambano. Uses it two times here. And it's stronger to seize something. And they say to lay hold of, to seize something, to make sure that with this kata that says that something is your possession. That you've got it. You've got a hold of it. So the idea is to win something, to attain something, to make something one's own. Two different forms, but the first one is interesting because it's part of a purpose clause. In order that I may lay hold of, says you're going to have to make some choices here. Active voice. Boy, we can't get away from that anywhere, huh? You always got to make choices. So Paul is first saying, I keep on pressing on. I keep on actively pursuing an objective for the purpose, he says, that I may lay hold of or attain to something, to make something his own. That relationship with Christ. Active voices, look, this is a process. making choices to gain an understanding of the Word of God, to respond to the truth, and then to live it in our life. And then that second one, for that which I was laid hold of by Christ. Now he looks back here he puts it, passive voice. Goes back to the grace principle again. This refers to the purpose that God has for Paul. It looks at it from God's standpoint. What is the purpose that God has for Paul? This is what should be in his thinking. It should be the same thing in ours as we grow and mature. What is the purpose God has for us? Let's pursue that end. Let's keep on pursuing that end. And of course, what we have to do, the only way we're going to really spiritually fall into and actually move in those directions is by learning the Word. It'll become clear as we continue to make choices based on His Word. Where it's going to become cloudy and we're going to become in problem areas is we start walking away from truth, start living it under our own strength. I think we get a glimpse of what Paul might have had in mind from Galatians 1:15 and 16 when he says, for what Christ had laid hold of him for. There's a couple of passages, but here's one. And we need to ramp up here and get into the prayer. But verse 15 and 16, he says, of chapter 1 of Galatians, he says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, called me through His grace, so God had a purpose for him, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, so that I might communicate Jesus Christ and the Word to those, to the Gentiles. To reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him. And I think that fits, too, with the thrust of Ephesians chapter 3, which we won't look at, but in that context where he talks about it was through God's grace that he was put into the ministry and he was given the assets to pursue the ministry, every aspect. God had a purpose for him. And you can see that if you go back and read the account of the Damascus Road incident. Right from the very first, God had a purpose. And as Paul moved up, advanced spiritually, those he dealt with saw in him the character of Jesus Christ. Just as those around us should see the same character of Christ in us. That's important. Crucial, in fact. How are we to have the impact in our niche for Jesus Christ if we're not going to live it? And the overnight, it ain't going to happen if we don't. We'll pick it up here Sunday and look at the attitudes that are necessary in verses 13 and 14 for maturity and move on down through in that context Sunday night. And most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the challenge of your word this evening. We're thankful that you've made that total, complete provision in Jesus Christ for us, from salvation to the point that we're face to face with you. The provision is there, complete in Christ. And we thank you for that. As we come together this evening to focus our attention on the prayer requests and the different aspects that are so important to us as a local assembly here to carry out the work of the ministry here. We thank you for the privilege that we have of bringing our petitions before you to that throne of grace, knowing that you hear, you're concerned about our needs. The word has made it very clear that we're to cast all our cares on you. Nothing too big, nothing too small. And we thank you that you've made that provision for us. And we can have encouragement and comfort in our life because you have provided for us all that we need. We would remember a number of our congregation who are sick, have problems, medical problems, several in the hospital. We would pray that you'd continue to provide in your grace for them. We especially remember Al Stillwell as he's recuperating. We pray that you'll continue to strengthen him. And we pray that you provide for the family as they travel and give them the safety and the travel back and forth as they visit and with him and relate to him and his recovery. We pray that you continue to provide also a special way for Kathy Gibson as she recuperates from that very difficult childbirth last week. We thank you for the precious gift of life of this new youngster. And we are thankful, Father, that the baby is doing well. But we know that Kathy is very weak. We pray that you'll give her the strength that she needs to recuperate as she comes out of the hospital, possibly tomorrow, and goes home. We pray that you'll provide for her, for the family, as they support her. We pray that she will get the support that she needs to recuperate and provide for the youngsters there. We'd also remember, Father, that we have a number of people that you have given us a burden for us for their eternal future, their salvation. And for each of those, Father, we pray that you'd give us the insight, the opportunity to communicate the truth of the gospel, the need of salvation to them, so that God, the Holy Spirit, can convict them of their need and bring them to that point of faith so that they would believe in Jesus Christ. And we pray that for all the different aspects of the ministry, especially for the young people, we pray that you would challenge them with your word, that they would see the need of gaining an understanding of your truth. There's so many pressures in that time frame in the teen years where the culture is coming at them in 59 different directions, pulling them away from truth. And we pray that they would be willing to look at your word, to study it, and to apply it in their life and see it work as you equip them and provide for them through your truth. Now, Father, we pray that you'd bless this time of fellowship as we bring our petitions before you this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.